Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, but we might not be burdened to any of you. But while we proclaim to you, the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, please open our hearts to you, even as you open your heart to us. We know that frequently the Apostle Paul had occasion to remind his readers of his own conduct, his own attitude, his own words and deeds, because he called them to imitate him, even as he imitated faithfully the Lord Jesus. So ultimately, it is the love of our Savior that we are drawn to and want to imitate. But Lord, you have ordained that the ministry of Jesus and his Spirit be carried out in this world, in this age, by human ministers. Those who teach and preach your word, those who shepherd and care for the flock. You have said that faithful leaders is a great blessing to your people, even as unfaithful shepherds are one of the most devastating and harmful liabilities to the church. So, Lord, in some ways, this sermon is for me, first of all, for the elders, and then for all of us, Lord. So will you please help us to see ourselves through the lens of the Scripture. You are witness for us or against us, O Lord. And we pray that in your approval we might stand to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. One of the most naive and yet most insightful observers of life in the first half of the 19th century in the United States was that quintessential American boy, Huckleberry Finn. You've heard of Huckleberry Finn? Have you read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, some of you? Maybe yes, maybe no. How many of you have read The Adventures of Huck Finn? Yeah, they made me do it in high school, but I didn't get it. Okay, good, good. Well, on one occasion, Huck has he makes some observations about a camp meeting that he attended somewhere along the river. For those of you who don't know the story, Huck Finn is sailing down the Mississippi River on a raft. He's left his home in Missouri, and he's headed somewhere south with a runaway slave, a friend of his named Jim. And the adventures of Huckleberry Finn are the account of the things that happen to them as they are sailing down the river. And at one point, as they are sailing near the shore, a couple of guys come tearing off the bank into the water and onto the raft with a crowd of angry townspeople behind them. It looks like a tar and feathering party that's about to take place. And these men climb on the raft and join Huck and Jim in their journey for a while. One of them says that he's a European monarch, a king. And the other one, not to be outdone, claims to be nobility, a duke of some sort. And there's quite an ongoing conversation between the duke and the king and Huck and Jim about their lives together. Well, eventually they begin to make plans. The duke and the king need money, and they think, we've got to get ashore, we've got to put on a show or something. And one of them says, well, we could do Shakespeare. You can always make money if you do Shakespeare. So they put ashore. Tom and Huck join, Huck and Jim join them as they go into this village. They're looking for a place to print up some handbills for their Shakespearean show. And then they hear that nobody's in town because everybody's gone out to the camp meeting. An evangelism gathering out in the country, and that's where we pick up the scene. This is Huck. We got there in about half an hour, fairly dripping, for it was a most awful hot day. There was as much as 1,000 people there from 20 mile around. The woods was full of teams and wagons, hitched everywheres, feeding out of wagon troughs and stomping to keep off the flies. There were sheds made out of poles and roofed over with branches, where they had lemonade and gingerbread to sell, and piles of watermelon and green corn and such like truck. The preaching was going on under the same kind of sheds, only they was bigger and held crowds of people. And then he describes the way in which the evangelist leads the people in singing until pretty soon they're weeping and crying and carrying on. And then he begins his sermon. And everybody's so excited that pretty soon you can't hear the preacher anymore because of all of the wailing and all of the crying by these overcharged rural people there at the camp meeting. Well, the first I knowed, says Huck, the king got a going, and you could hear him over everybody. And next he went a charging up on the platform, and the preacher he begged him to speak to the people. And the king done it. He told them he was a pirate, been a pirate for 30 years out in the Indian Ocean, and his crew was thinned out considerable last spring in a fight, and he was home now to take out some fresh men. And thanks to goodness, he'd been robbed last night. It was the blessedest thing that ever happened to him because he was a changed man now and happy for the first time in his life. And poor as he was going to start right off and work his way back to the Indian Ocean and put in the rest of his life trying to turn the pirates into the true path. For he could do it better than anybody else, being acquainted with the pirate crews in that ocean. And though it would take him a long time to get there, without money, he would get there anyway, and every time he convinced a pirate, he would say to them, "Don't you give me no thanks, don't you give me no credit. It's all because of them dear people in Polkville camp meeting, natural brothers and benefactors of the race. Then the dear preacher, and that dear preacher there, the truest friend a pirate ever had." And then he burst into tears, and so did everybody. Then somebody sings out, "Take up a collection for him! Take up a collection!" Well, a half a dozen made to jump up and do it, but somebody sings out, "Let him pass the hat around." Then everybody said it, and the preacher too. So the king went all through the crowd with his hat, swabbing his eyes and blessing the people and praising them and thanking them for being so good to the poor pirates away off there. And every little while, the prettiest kind of girls with the tears running down their cheeks would up and ask the king, would he let them kiss him for to remember him by? and he always done it. And some of them he hugged and kissed as many as 5 or 6 times. And he was invited to stay for a week. And everybody wanted him to live in their houses and said they'd think it was an honor. But he said as this was the last day of the camp meeting, he couldn't do no good. And besides, he was in a sweat to get on his way back to the Indian Ocean right off and go to work on them pirates. When we got back to the raft, and he come to count up, he found he had collected $87.75. And then he had fetched away a 3-gallon jug of whiskey, too, that he found under a wagon when he was starting home through the woods. The king said, take it all around. It laid over any day he'd ever put in the missionarying line. He said it weren't no use talking. Heathens don't amount to shucks alongside of pirates to work a camp meeting with. Mark Twain's supposed to be funny. Now, I know if I could read it like Mark Twain, it would be funnier. You know? Okay, well, maybe it's not amusing, not even to a point I thought it would be. On a more sobering note, because it's not Mark Twain's fiction, but recent history, listen to this report concerning the financial misdeeds of Jim and Tammy Baker and their PTL ministries during their heyday in the 1980s. At a time when the PTL was spending more than it was taking in, sometimes at a 2-to-1 rate, though it was taking in millions, for example, an average of $50 million a year from over 500,000 donors over a 10-year period up until about 1987. In July of 1986, the PTL board voted bonuses to Jim in the amount of $200,000. And Tammy, Mrs. Baker, to the tune of $500,000. And that was a regular occurrence. It happened several times a year. According to investigative journalist Charles E. Shepard from the Charlotte Observer, while publicly trumpeting his modest lifestyle and lack of concern for money and other worldly concerns, Baker had earned nearly $900,000 in salary, bonuses, housing allowance, and retirement contributions during the recent completed budget year. Makes the $84.75 sound paltry, doesn't it? In the next year, Baker would break $1 million. Other remuneration would push the IRS's tally of Baker's total compensation to over $2 million. Tammy's salary and bonuses added up to another $340,000. All the time, Baker masked his greed by complaining of IRS harassment due to the government's well-known hostility to Christian ministries. In one board meeting, or one meeting with his staff, he said, I'm going to be a tad blunt this morning because you've got to start understanding the gravity of the situation. We must never advertise this ministry as a resort. He's speaking to his big resort amusement park, Heritage USA in South Carolina. We must never advertise this ministry as a resort, as a commercial entity. Every ad, and I've said it over and over again, must have the statement under Heritage USA, quote, an inspirational park, end quote. We are going to create our own reputation, and we must put out the facts ourselves of what we are. I want a new sign made at the gate. We tried to stay away from religious buzzwords. Now we're going back to the religious buzzwords. Here's what this will say. Welcome to Heritage USA, a 21st century Christian retreat center. The sign that says Heritage Grand Hotel, luxurious rooms, that sign must come down this week. Don't you ever advertise a luxurious hotel or anything concerned with a hotel. We are not running a hotel. It's not a hotel. I'll fight as long as I have breath in me to preserve the right to build a quality Christian center. Labeling is everything. Use ecclesiastical language on anything you write down. Today, for instance, your notes We cannot use the language of the world here. If you want to know good terms, go to the Catholic terminologies. They've got a word for everything, for every building, every action, and every deed. And the government is not about to close the Catholic Church down. His followers, as well as his overseeing board, were all too willing to believe him. In the end, it was the news of the payment of hush money to Jessica Hahn, with whom Baker had had an affair, which was leaked to the public. That, more than the scandalous financial mismanagement of the PTL Ministries that brought Baker and his multi-million dollar religious empire down. But of course, Baker was not alone, not only in the 20th century, but throughout the history of the church. 20th century televangelists did not invent corruption. Indeed, as Baker well knew, Rome had its own long history of conspicuous consumption. The church really has come a long way since Paul described the apostles in these terms. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. It's easy to see, is it not, why Paul would be concerned that his ministry in Thessalonica would be tainted by scandal, even false accusations of scandal. Back in chapter 1, as we studied it, Paul was encouraging the young Thessalonian church with a view to challenging them to grow in the grace of Christ more and more and more. As I mentioned, that's one of Paul's central purposes in this letter, to challenge the church to more growth by reminding them and encouraging them through the reminder of how far they had already come. Encouragement and challenge. Encouragement and challenge. And so that's what Paul set out in the first chapter of this little letter. The apostle had declared in chapter 1 that he was confident that the Thessalonians were beloved by God, indeed that they had been chosen by God because, among other things, he said in verse 5, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He went on to remind them, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now, here at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul returns to that point in order to develop it further. He reminds the Thessalonians of how it was when he, Paul, and his fellow missionaries first came into them with the gospel. Verse 1. He wants them to recall the way in which the apostolic preachers brought the message of God to the Thessalonians. Verses 5 and 6, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, like the king. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." Now, you can almost hear in Paul's words the echoes of those opponents of Paul who drove Paul and his companions out of town. Then they persecuted the church there in Thessalonica and even would begin to accuse Paul before this new church. "You don't want to follow this guy. You don't want to listen to what he has to say. He's just in it for the money." And other similar slanders from the Jews. Paul wants these Thessalonians to continue to receive the apostolic word in the same way they did from the very beginning. And that's what he gets to in verses 13 through 16, which, God willing, we'll talk about in our next message. Again, he's after more and more growth, more and more of what they've already been doing. So as they've listened to the word and received the word, he wants them to receive it in the same way, only more and more. So he grounds the challenge in the encouraging reminder of how they first responded to the message of Christ, which was brought to them by Paul and by his companions in the preaching ministry. Now, before we get into this text, there's one more thing. Maybe just from reading it, this has struck you. It certainly struck me. I'm well aware that you will, indeed, you must evaluate my ministry as your pastor, as the preacher among you, by this standard. And that's true of Pastor Scipione and the other elders as well. Paul appeals repeatedly in this passage to what the Thessalonians themselves knew about his life and about his ministry. Just look at it. Verse 1, you yourselves know. Verse 2, as you know. Verse 5, God is witness. Verse 9, for you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. Verse 11, for you know. Paul is before the Thessalonians an open book. And not only before them, but before God. He says, you look at me in light of what I'm saying and see if what I say is not true. Now, this could be considered boasting, I suppose. For those who don't like Paul, they could say, well, what a braggart. Certainly, for the sympathetic reader, it's much more a defense, a vindication of his ministry. But in either case, it certainly would be pointless if it were not true. That is, if Paul says, you know what I was like, and the people said, you weren't like that at all, Paul. Now, Paul passed his own test. I'm not so sure that I will pass Paul's test, but the test has to come nevertheless. This is a passage, first of all, about preachers, and then about elders and other pastors and shepherds within the congregation. And I hope we, as your leaders, also are commended in your minds by the Word of God. But if we are not, we need to be corrected by the same Spirit. For we need to grow more and more, even as you do. Well, in coming in to the Thessalonians, and that's kind of a curious little way in which Paul speaks of this, coming into town, coming into the fellowship of these people, in that initial coming into the Thessalonians with the royal proclamation of Jesus the Messiah, Paul was never motivated, he says, by anything other than a sincere desire to see them blessed by God, to see them brought into the kingdom of Christ, transformed by the Spirit of Christ, and brought to live new lives. The accusation had been that they were trying to please men, or perhaps that they were out for money. Paul denies that he was motivated by the desire to please men. Verse 4, he makes reference to the fact that he did not please men and not motivated by any kind of greed. Verse 5, nor with a pretext of greed. Now, in Paul's world, or in the Roman world of Paul's day, in some ways just like the internet of the 21st century, that Roman world was filled with itinerating prophets, teachers, preachers, magicians, healers, all of them seeking a following and a fortune by the people that they came meeting in town after town. They proclaimed their own God or their own philosophy or a new self-help system, a new kind of meditation or spirituality or mysticism, whatever it might be. As Neil has written, holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints, jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical. That's what life was like in Paul's world. And so it would have been very easy, the most natural kind of accusation, to simply lump Paul in this crowd and discredit him along with all of the other itinerant teachers. Paul presents counter evidence, evidence that shows that that was exactly not what he was about, what he was trying to accomplish. First of all, Paul points out that his preaching did not bring him wealth or fame, but rather suffering instead. He speaks there in verse 2 about his experience at Philippi, having been shamefully treated in Philippi. Maybe you remember the story there. Paul had begun preaching in the Jewish place of prayer in that Gentile city. And then later on among the Gentiles, and there was a woman who was demon-possessed and a fortune teller who was converted to the gospel. And so the people who relied upon her for their income, the ones who were getting the fee for the fortune telling, they become furious with Paul and cause a riot. And eventually the crowd attacks Paul and his companions, and the magistrates are called into the picture, and even the magistrates join in the fray. They tore the garments off of Paul and the others and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. If you're coming to town looking to curry favor and get a big collection, it's kind of a disappointment if you end up beaten and bloody and naked and locked in the stocks in the Roman prison. And then the next day, when the Roman authorities realized what they had done, they wanted to let Paul go and shoo him out of town quietly. No wonder Paul called that shameful treatment. Am I seeking to please men when what happens when I preach the gospel is that I get beaten and imprisoned and then shooed out of town? And of course, you know from other incidents in Paul's life, it got worse than that sometimes. Stoned and left for dead, so popular was the gospel at Lystra. And it had happened in Thessalonica as well. In chapter 17 of Acts, verse 5, we read this in our first message. The Jews were jealous of the impact that Paul's teaching was having there in Thessalonica. And so they took some wicked men of the rabble and formed a crowd and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find Paul and his companions, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. So the same thing happened in town. So Paul says, you know what happened when I preached the gospel. Was I the popular guy? Were people saying, take up a collection for him, take up a collection? No, far from it. He suffered persecution, shameful persecution. And yet, Paul says, despite that persecution, he had not veiled his message at all. I mean, if I got beat up, I think I'd say, I'm going to try a different approach next time. I'm going to find a different way. I'm not going to push people's hot buttons. I'm going to find some other way. But Paul didn't do that. He didn't try to make his message more palatable, but he continued to proclaim the Lord Jesus boldly and clearly. Verse 2, second part of the verse. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. I've before told you my definition of boldness is being clear in the face of fear. When we're afraid, there's all kinds of reasons to try and shift things around, tone things down, make things a little easier to swallow. That's the temptation of fear. But boldness is to stay with the message and to bring it to people, even though it may well cause you to be beaten or imprisoned again. So Paul says he had not resorted to the use of flattery. Verse 5. And here, when he talks about flattery, he's not talking about false flattery, but language that's used to elicit a positive, supportive response. You know, the kinds of things when you get these appeals in the mail from this outfit or that outfit, and they butter you up by telling you how wise or insightful or patriotic or conservative or whatever you are, so that now you're really going to, you're concerned about, you know, I know people need money to operate, but, you know, every one of these appeals that have come out on this Terry Schiavo thing has a button to click to give. Donate, donate, donate. Now, again, certain donations are in order, but we're appealed to often in a flattering kind of way to prepare us. Paul says, I didn't do any of that kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, preachers can get a lot farther if they will resort to flattery than if they tell their people or the non-believing people around them what they really want to hear. All of this to say, then, that Paul's motives were sound. Verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or from impurity, and here he's talking about sexual impurity especially, or any attempt to deceive, any effort to trick the people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes a similar point. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, Paul says. We've renounced those disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul realized that if he told the truth to people, the Spirit of God would make them respond to it. If he told lies, the Spirit of God doesn't bless lies. So you win the approval of men and you cannot reach the people whom God is touching and calling. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, and Paul knew that all too well. There are lots of reasons to be afraid to tell people the truth about themselves. Not only in terms of the possible external threats, I mean, thus far in the United States, most ministers don't get in very much trouble for preaching the truth, although every once in a while someone will come into a worship service with a loaded gun and gun down the pastor or the elders or the deacons or someone else. And so it's not impossible, but there certainly hasn't been much official organized persecution, but there are in many parts of the world. But even when you talk to Christian people, they've got an idea of what they want and maybe even what they need. And there's a lot of pressure in a sermon, but even more so in personal working, in visitation or in counseling, to just tell people what they want to hear, because then they'll be happy and presumably more cooperative. And when you have to say, you know, your self-diagnosis is completely wrong. God's Word says something else is going on here, and you need to face those realities. You can see their faces turn red. You can see the veins in their neck begin to bulge. And pretty soon they're accusing the pastor of being harsh and unloving because they don't want to hear the truth. And pastors, like everybody else, want to be liked. And so it's easy to say, well, I know what I should say, but I also know that it'll go much better for me if I say what they want to hear. And usually you're right. People will like you if you tell them what they want to hear. But the second half of that proverb is equally true. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And Paul knows the second part of that proverb to be true as well. So in reminding the Thessalonians of these things, he's not really defending himself. Rather, Paul is calling God into the witness box, onto the witness stand, on his behalf. Verse 5, God is my witness, he says. You see, Paul is seeking the approval of God, and he knows he has God's approval, and ultimately That's all that matters to Him. When you know that if you speak to another, and this is true in all of our lives, when we talk to one another about the Word of God, when we try to help and minister to one another, you know that if you tell the truth and God is pleased with your faithfulness, then you can trust Him with the consequences. If you try to judge what the consequences will be and then tailor the message to suit the consequences, you're doomed. It's not just pastors that have that problem. But Paul says, God is my witness. He knows how I wrestle before Him and before my people to tell them the truth. First, to know the truth. You know, I pity pastors who try and make up their teaching and their advice out of themselves. I wouldn't have a single worthwhile thing to say to any of you on any topic if it were not for the Word of God. And I owe you the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Sometimes you have to try and make a judgment call. You have to draw out implications of the Word and try and help people come to conclusions about ideas or about behavior. But it all finds its source in the Word of God written in Scripture. Paul calls the gospel of God in chapter 2, or in verse 2, and again in verse 8. And he reminds us by that this message is God's. God is the one who sent His Son. God is the one who accomplished redemption. God is the one who sent the spokesman to describe the work of God. So the message is God's. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, our responsibility as preachers and as believers is to be faithful to that stewardship. When God gives you a gift, you have to use it faithfully, and He is the one who judges your faithfulness, not men. Got this beautiful new piano here, given as a gift from Gene Purdy's estate. I've already started harping on people not tinkering around with it, because it's kind of an attractive nuisance. It's got all these dials and buttons and makes all kinds of strange sounds. And, you know, I could make every kid in this place happy if I just said, hey, everybody, take a turn. Beat on this thing. See what kind of noises you can get out of it. But that would be unfaithful to the stewardship God has given us this gift to take care of. So as much as we'd all like to get our hands on it, we're going to say no. We're going to let the people who know what they're doing use it for the praise of God and for our benefit. Well, if that's true of a $10,000 instrument, how much more a priceless message from God in His Word? Dare any preacher say, this is my property and I can make what I want out of it? God forbid, may it never be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, this is how one should regard us. He was speaking about the apostles, but I think by extension, preachers of the word as well. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, Paul says. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. On the day of judgment, while you're all answering for your lies, I'm going to answer for every sermon, every Bible study, every counseling session, every answer to the, Pastor, I got a quick question. That's my responsibility as a steward of the mysteries of God. The gospel belongs to the Lord, and I need to be faithful in using His property. And yet preachers frequently become seduced by their own learning, and even more by their own position, their own authority, and the respect that God's people have for them, so they really do begin to think that they know what the people best need. Or they decide what means most to them, what's most important to them. And so they set their own preaching agendas. One reason why the Reformed churches have been so committed to either textual preaching, so that you have to go through a book and touch on everything that the book says, whether you like it or not. And sometimes that means You got to study real hard because there's passages that you're not so familiar with in order to make sure that you do a responsible job. Sometimes you might even have to say, you know, I'm still thinking about this. I talked to one of my colleagues in the presbytery fairly recently, come into the presbytery, and he began to make a theological shift to the Reformed faith while he was preaching through the book of Revelation. And he said, I had to tell my congregation, I'm going to stop this series. I can't keep preaching the dispensationalism that I was taught because I'm not sure that that's what the Bible teaches anymore. We'll come back to this topic after I've had more time to work. I mean, much easier to just put your head down, say, I'm the preacher, they're going to believe what I tell them anyway, and brazen it out to the end. It takes real integrity for a man of God to say, I don't know the answer to that question. I'm not sure I understand fully yet what a particular passage or other means. So in the selection of texts, in the selection of topics, decisions about how to prepare a message. You know, I try to work on getting you ready to get on board with a sermon because I know you haven't been thinking about this passage. So I thought, oh, Mark Twain will work. Oh, well, sometimes I miscalculate. Maybe Jim and Tammy Faye worked. But begin to get you thinking and asking the question, well, I could skip all that and I could trim 10 minutes off of every sermon. And some people would be happy to have a sermon 10 minutes shorter. Even if it means that they have to play catch-up through the whole message and maybe lose the whole thing. I mean, you'd be surprised as I sit at my computer getting ready to put a message together. There are 1,000 decisions that have to be made in every message and they all key off of this. What does faithfulness require? What do my people want to hear? What do they need to hear? Now, the blessing of a place like Bayview is that you have been trained over so many years by faithful men to love God's Word and to want God to set the agenda that if I find out what God wants, I will have what 90% of you want as well, even if it may not look like it immediately. So praise God for that. Do pastors stretch their congregations or do they simply stay on the familiar paths? On occasion, when I am away from Bayview and can't get to another Reformed church, I pop into this or that sort of evangelical church. And there are godly people in evangelical churches. I'm not knocking that. But, you know, preachers love to lead pep rallies to just remind everybody of what we already know. And then we just say, yay, 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 yay for our team. They don't get stretched. They don't get challenged. They don't get confronted. So you go out feeling really good because any of you went to a pep rally when you were in high school. I mean, they're pretty exhilarating, aren't they? We are going to clean that opponent's clock tonight. We're the best school, the best team. But you don't learn, and you especially don't learn to be self-critical. And patriotic rallies are the same way, and too many church services are that way. We need to be stretched, and it's the responsibility of those who bring us God's Word to stretch us, even when stretching, as you well know, those of you who have been pregnant, you know how uncomfortable stretching can be, right? And yet it's necessary. Necessary. So Paul is looking for God's approval, ministering to God's people on the basis of what God wants for them. And that's why he can finally say, having received God's approval, that he is bold in God. Interesting phrase. His boldness comes from God, from making God the environment of his preaching rather than the circumstance. Okay, it wasn't Philippi that was the circumstance that he was concerned about. He was going to get beaten up and imprisoned. But it was God, God's gospel, and his stewardship that made him faithful. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of all of that because they responded to that and he wants them to respond to it more and more. By way of contrast with all of this, then, or the slanders of his opponents, Paul knows that the Thessalonians know that his ministry to them was like that of caring parents for their dearly loved children. Paul and his companions did not take anything from the Thessalonians by his own testimony. They only gave. They did not take anything. They only gave. And they gave like loving parents give and give and give and give to their cherished children. In verse 7, Paul alludes to a nursing mother. And in verse 11, he uses the example of a father with his children. So Paul definitely adopts this kind of parental model for his caring for the flock. This is no aloof dominee. You know, some people like to put their pastors on a pedestal, and some pastors like to be put on a pedestal. And so they're distant from their people by the people's own desire. This is not a distant CEO type pastor who sits atop a ministerial staff bureaucracy who is removed. Now, I really don't know, and I'm sure they're better men than me, and that's why they can do it. I don't understand how one guy can do all the preaching and somebody else can do all the counseling. If I tried to counsel without doing the teaching ministry, I'd be adrift. And if I tried to preach without the counseling ministry, I would be irrelevant in my preaching. So there's a reasons why sometimes pastors are made to be distant, but Paul's model is not that. Instead, here we have a gentle, immediate, personal care, like the care that parents give to their children. I mean, you think about a mother nursing her child. It doesn't get any closer than that, any more supportive or caring. That's the metaphor that Paul uses on the one hand for the way in which they nurtured the Thessalonians. On the other hand, you think of a father who is so concerned about the souls and the eternal destiny of his children that he wants to teach them and admonish them and exhort them to walk in God's ways, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength and mind. That's what pastors need to do for their people, from the pulpit and in every other dimension of their ministry. So the exhortations, the encouragements, and the challenges come from loving fathers to their beloved children that they might grow in Christian faith and service. In particular, Paul refers to the fact that Paul did not take any financial support from the Thessalonians, even though, as an apostle, he was entitled to it. Instead, he writes in verse 9, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul's job, the skill that he had, was as a tent maker, which meant he probably worked in all kinds of leather goods. We also know from the Corinthian letters that Paul said that it is right that those who preach the gospel be supported by those who receive the gospel. Even though that was Paul's right, Paul always, or almost always, bypassed that right. Sometimes he would receive support from one congregation as he was going out into a pioneer situation ministering. But here he says, "We did not take anything from you." I mean, we're not talking about $500,000 or $900,000 or $1 million or $2 million. Paul said, "I didn't take any money. I gave back." And he labored and toiled. Those are very strong Greek words, hard working there. I was thinking about my hands and what the Apostle Paul's hands must have been like. I've seen some guys who work with knives a lot, you know, and their hands are in and out of water, and so they're hard and crusty and horny, and they've got cuts in them that are partially healed. Cam's got hands like that, don't you, Cam? Well, you see, the Apostle Paul's hands would have looked like Cam's hands, not my hands. My hands are relatively soft and clean. About the only damage is I bite my fingernails still after all these years. Paul worked night and day with his hands, wearing himself out You know, in this respect, your ruling elders are a much better example to you than I am, because you do support me and my family fully in the labor that I perform, and I try to be faithful in working long and hard to do that. But these guys go out and work 8-hour days or 10-hour days or 12-hour days. Then they drag themselves out after dinner to come and pray for you at a session meeting or to agonize with you in counseling. They put in the time and they still give themselves to you. What a great blessing from God. You see, Paul says, that's what you know of me. Not someone who has fleeced you, not someone who has taken your money and run. And he knows that he has their witness and the witness of the Lord himself. In verse 8, he says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. There Paul puts his finger on the heart of the matter. He loved the Thessalonians. He loved those people, and he gave himself to them, not simply a message. And if God gives you preachers and elders and pastors who will give you their lives, their persons, and not just give you answers, give you messages, give you sermons, then you will be blessed, even as the Thessalonians were. It's a convicting thing for me personally to reflect upon. And then again in verse 12, he talks about this father who exhorted each one of his children and encouraged them and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Well, we have to close. Let me just look at those last verses a moment. Paul knows, above all else, that he is an instrument of God in calling out and calling into being the new kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus. Everything for Paul focuses on that. The true and living God, which he mentioned in verses 9 and 10 of the previous chapter, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is calling people, verse 12, of chapter 2, into his own kingdom and glory. So, in accordance with the commandment of Jesus, that's Paul's concern. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And for Paul, that means calling people out of sin, away from idol worship, into a living fellowship with Jesus the King, and a membership in a new community under the reign of that King, which is called the kingdom of God. Paul is a herald of the King, and as he proclaims the message of the King, people hear and respond. And that is Paul's central life-dominating agenda. I get distracted by too many things. I get distracted about, you know, what's the latest book that's been published? What's the latest theological controversy? What's the latest this? What's the latest that? And all of the things that entice you entice me too. Paul, as near as we can tell from the New Testament record, and this is God's witnesses and the people's witnesses, that everywhere he went, all he thought about was calling people into the kingdom of Christ. I've known a couple of ministers that were that way. They didn't go to McDonald's and look at the menu to say, what do I want to eat for lunch today? They went to McDonald's and they looked around the room to say, who am I going to plunk myself down with my hamburger next to and invite into the kingdom of Christ? They never thought about anything outside of calling people into the kingdom of Christ. I wish I was that kind of man. I got a long way to go with that kind of fanatical focus. One purpose, to call people into God's kingdom. And that agenda dictated Paul's conduct in public and in private. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. You see, Paul didn't just think about sexual immorality being wrong in its own right, but among other things, it was a distraction from preaching the gospel. He didn't think about falsehood being wrong in its own right, but it hindered the preaching of the message of the kingdom. And so the the kingdom advancing agenda, the kingdom advancing agenda dictated Paul's public and private conduct. And beyond that, it dictated the nature of his preaching and teaching ministry. Verse 12, we exhorted, and look at these three different words that he uses for the preaching ministry or the ministry of the word. Exhorted each one of you, encouraged each one of you, and charged or challenged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, I don't have time to just unpack those three terms, but they're a good descriptive portrait of what preaching and teaching is all about. Exhortation, encouragement, and charging people or challenging people. And if that was true of Paul, it's true of the life and ministry of every preacher, every pastor, every elder in the church who would follow in Paul's footsteps. Is our ministry dictated by that one purpose, to call people or to be instruments in God calling His people into the kingdom of His beloved Son? Well, Paul sets the bar very high. You have to think about what you yourselves know about me. Some of you don't know me very well. Some of you have known me for a long, 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 long time. You have to think about your other elders and how they measure up by this standard. Do you see Paul in us? Do you see Christ in us? If so, then receive our ministry the way the Thessalonians received the ministry of Paul. But if you see in us greed in any form, sexually inappropriate behavior, the desire to please people or the fear of making them angry or upset, if you see in us laziness or even aloofness, if it's hard to get close to us, now we may not always be finding you as quickly as we should, but if you try to find us and we can't be found, we've got a problem. If we don't measure up, if we don't pass the test, then come and speak to us, because God needs your testimony toward us for us to correct what needs to be corrected and to strengthen and to grow more and more in that which is being done in a proper way. Now, all of this sets up then the next two verses or three verses where Paul will talk about the way in which the Thessalonians received the word of the apostles. And that really is central to what he has to say in this letter. And we'll, God willing, have that next time. Let's pray. Lord, I have a hard time preaching these messages which are so close to home. I guess there's lots of good reasons for that, and maybe quite a few bad reasons as well. We pray that you will continue to give Bayview and the church at large, preachers, teachers, pastors, leaders, that will take up Paul's challenge to live and to minister in this way, to care for the flock not as titular authorities, not as men who are really trying to advance their own agenda and getting a congregation to pay the bills, not as those who are trying to satisfy greed or sexual immorality, but as nursing mothers and caring fathers to devote themselves to their people because they love them so much. Sometimes that love is going to mean telling people that we love very much things that they don't want to hear, things that might even upset them and offend them. And so we need to do it because, above all, we want to be tested and approved by you. For it's your gospel. It's your people. And we as leaders and elders have but one responsibility, and that is to be trustworthy, to be reliable, to be faithful in our stewardship. So, Lord God, search my heart, search the elders' hearts, and then search all of our hearts, O God, to see if this really describes the life of our church here at Bayview. And if it does, then strengthen it and give it to us more and more. And if it doesn't, then show us those places where we need correction. For Lord, we want this kind of church life. We want this kind of ministry for the glorious sake of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table by singing together setting of Psalm 51, number 4.